Well, good morning again. There's a story about a minister who was performing a wedding when the bride got the giggles. And the minister was repeating the vows, and he got to the place where they were to repeat, "Till death do you part." But at the moment he got there, the bride started to laugh, and she couldn't get the words out. So there was a few moments of awkward silence, and so the minister tried again, "Till death do you part," but all she could get out was "till," and she started giggling and laughing again. And he tried it a third time, and she just smirked, and she just couldn't get anything out. And finally, the minister said, "Well, would you settle for a couple of years then?" You know, it's unfortunate, but that is in many ways kind of that spirit and attitude is reflected in our society today. Traditional marriage is on the decline. I spent some time just kind of looking at current statistics from Pew Research and from the Census Bureau, and there were just a few things that just kind of really stood out to me. There is evidence that marriage is, in fact, on the decline. For the first time since 1867, when they began keeping these statistics, married households in America dipped under 50%. It's now at about 49%. The marriage rate today is 8% lower than it was in 1990. Rates for cohabitation and divorce are rising, and people are staying single longer, as much as 7 years longer before making a decision to get married. And there are a lot of other statistics, but it's just my own experience, and maybe you could concur. In ministry over the years, it used to be that I'd probably have 3 to 5 weddings a year, and honestly, in recent years, I haven't really had any other than some family. Maybe it's me, I don't know. Maybe the joke's on me. But it does seem to be the case. And I think this declining interest in marriage is also true for Christians. I read a recent article in Christianity Today magazine entitled, "Can the Church Save Marriage?" And the author, Mark Reganeris, kind of summarizes just some of his findings. He says this. He says, "As I studied the data and put the puzzle pieces together, it became obvious that among the globe's young adult Christians, something is afoot with marriage. In an era of new options, more choices, greater temptations, technology, cheap sex, higher expectations, consistent anxiety, and widespread uncertainty, nothing about the process of marrying can be taken for granted. Although I risk sounding alarmist, I can't stress this point enough," he concludes. "The institution of marriage is under a severe strain." And as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by these troubling trends. A healthy, enduring marriage requires spiritual and emotional maturity. It requires a clear understanding of gender and gender responsibilities and contributions. It requires exclusive commitment and selflessness and unconditional sacrificial love. And these biblical values and qualities are increasingly rare in our culture today. In fact, many voices in society seem to be advocating doing away with traditional marriage altogether, claiming that it's just an old-fashioned social construction, that it's run its course, it's out of date, it's passé. However, before we jettison marriage altogether, we need to remember that God created holy matrimony. And marriage between a man and a woman was a part of God's original good creation. Marriage isn't just an antiquated social relationship that can be cast aside. Rather, the Bible teaches that it is a gift of God, and it's an important part of human happiness, and it's essential to human expansion and growth and stability. It's essential to human civilization. So this morning, we're continuing our series back to the basics, or back to the beginning, back to the beginning. And if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to Genesis 2, we're going to be in Genesis 2, and we're going to look specifically at verses 18 through 24. And in Genesis 2, we discover God's original design for marriage. We discover God's ideal for marriage. The Genesis 2 vision of marriage provides needed clarity and energy for society's confusion and apathy. But the Genesis 2 wedding between Adam and Eve also reminds us, I think, as married couples, those that are married, it reminds us of the love and commitment that God asks that's needed for a healthy, growing marriage. So let's look at Genesis 2, and I'm going to begin with verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." God placed Adam in the garden and had a relationship with him there. And the Bible pictures that God allows the different creatures from the animal kingdom to come and parade before Adam. And God observes this process, and he realizes that something is missing, that man is incomplete. And for the first time in God's creation, something is described as not being good. So why is it not good for man to be alone? I think the passage here gives us a couple of suggestions, these early chapters of Genesis, two ideas. First, Adam was relationally incomplete without a human companion. As we talked about last week, human beings are created in the image of God. And God is a relational God. And as we looked at last Sunday, as you remember, God's very nature is relational. He exists as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. God exists as a holy, eternal community of love. And since we are created in this image of this relational God, you know, as a part of our very DNA, we need relationships. We need friendships to be complete as human beings. Just as a quick aside, it's why the church is so important, is that we have those relationships with one another. And so when Adam was alone with all these animals, he was incomplete. He needed a human companion. Second, Adam was vocationally incomplete without a human companion. Genesis 1 describes two vocations, two responsibilities, two callings for people. And the first was to be caretakers of creation, as we looked at last week. The second is to be fruitful and to increase in number. Thus, humankind is commanded by God to reproduce and populate the earth, forming communities and societies and cultures and civilizations. And to accomplish this holy vocation, Adam would need a unique partner. Equal but different gendered partner who would complete him physically, emotionally, spiritually, sexually. Why did God create Eve? I came across a list of some cynical reasons why God created Eve. I thought I'd share a couple of them with you. God created Eve because he worried that when Adam would get lost in the Garden of Eden, he wouldn't stop and ask for directions. Yeah, it's in the Bible. Yeah. God created Eve because God was afraid that when Adam's old leaf garment wore out, he wouldn't go and get a new one, you know, and, you know, he was concerned about that. Finally, God created Eve because when he had finished designing Adam, he kind of stepped back and he looked and he scratched his head and he thought to himself, you know, I can do better than that, surely, you know. That's not really very, very funny, though. Actually, the Bible says that it's not good for man to be alone. And consequently, God decided to create woman as a suitable helper to function as Adam's relational and vocational partner. Now keep in mind, Genesis 2 isn't teaching that people of the same sex cannot have fulfilling friendships and relationships. You think of David and Jonathan in the Bible. You think of Ruth and Naomi. You think of Jesus and the disciples. Wonderful models for us of what true friendship is, of what lasting, enduring friendship is. And in some ways, it's kind of a lost art today, the long-term friendship, and we might want to recover that. Nor is Genesis 2 teaching that a person must marry in order to be happy and to have a meaningful life. On the contrary, Jesus in Matthew 19, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, affirmed the beauty and the value of living a single life in wholehearted devotion to God. That's the path that both Paul and Jesus followed. In other words, you're not less of a person if you choose to be single or you choose to live a celibate life. You know, in many ways, it's kind of a lost calling. Historically speaking, many Christians have followed that path. They wanted to live a life completely devoted to God. Rather, the Bible is teaching that a special complementary relationship is needed to fulfill both our human need for companionship and the divine calling to procreate and to have a family. It's important to understand what suitable helper means in Genesis 2:18. You know, the Bible isn't describing someone who was going to fix Adam's dinner and bring him his slippers. You know, sorry guys, that's not what it means. The word helper in Hebrew refers to someone who assists, encourages, comes to an aid. It's an ally, a peer, a friend. Interestingly, this Hebrew word that's translated helper in the Old Testament, I think it's like 15 out of 19 times it refers to God as the helper of people. The term suitable is a word in the original language that means corresponding to. So before there was eHarmony or Match.com, God was the original matchmaker who took two distinct types of people, male and female, and he created them to uniquely correspond to one another and to fit one another emotionally, spiritually, sexually, physically. Just as a violin and a bow are two things that come together to form one instrument, creating beautiful music, in the same way God creates male and female to come together and to complement one another in the marriage relationship for the purpose of companionship and procreation and the establishment of loving and stable families. Genesis 2:21 tells us that God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And as he goes into this slumber, God performs the first surgery. The Bible says, forming the woman from a rib, or literally the side of the man. God had created Adam from the dust of the ground, but Eve he created from the side of the man himself, communicating equality between a man and a woman and revealing the original closeness and the harmony that God had designed and hope that would be shared between a husband and wife. There's a poem that I like to share when I do a wedding sometimes. It's about the creation of Eve, and it goes like this. God chose a rib from Adam's side, not a bone from Adam's head, that woman would be over him, or a bone from his foot that she would be under him, but from his side that she would be next to him, from under his arm that he might protect her, from next to his heart that he might love her. And I love the beautiful kind of poetic explanation of Adam in verse 23. Adam wakes up from his sleep and he sees the woman. This is now bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. Kind of a modern translation would be Adam sees Eve and he says, hot diggity dog, you know, something like that. That's the Message version, actually. And then we come to verse 24, which is the most significant verse in the Bible about marriage. It's essential, and it's affirmed by both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Genesis 2:24 describes the biblical definition of marriage. Marriage involves leaving, uniting together, and becoming one flesh. Kind of the traditional way of saying it, leaving, weaving, and cleaving. I want to just briefly touch on these three components and think about some of the implications. God first decrees that man and woman leave father and mother. And so this is the public and the social dimension of marriage. Two people leave their families, making binding promises to one another before God and family and community. And they become a new family. Thus, a husband and wife have a new loyalty, their spouse. And this new family unit brings stability to society. And it contains the potential to expand and grow human civilization through childbearing. And historically speaking, it's the vital importance of human or family stability and procreation. It's these two things, procreation and stability, that contributes to human flourishing and human survival. It's these two reasons that have led the community and the state to make breaking marriages very difficult and to reward stable marriages with tax benefits. The piece of paper, in fact, does matter. A marriage relationship necessarily involves leaving. Practically speaking, this means that getting married involves change and separation. In marriage, we leave behind past lives and priorities and family dynamics, and we forge a new life and a new loyalty and a new identity with our spouse. A newly married couple must learn to trust one another, to depend and rely on one another, to manage daily life together. They have to learn to work through problems and to share and to communicate and to meet each other's needs. And this vital education can only take place when there are clear boundaries around their lives and they're given opportunities through trial and error to discover what it really means to be a husband and wife. I think every young couple should be given the homework assignment of watching multiple seasons of Everybody Loves Raymond. What do you think about that? I love that show. You talk about Raymond had a hard time leaving father and mother. You know, parents, one of the best things that you can do for your kids, if they're newly married and they call and there's been a fight or a problem and they want to come home, is to impress upon them that they are home and they need to work through it. Don't allow them to run home every time there's a problem or a disagreement. And let me just say a brief word to those that might be considering marriage in the future. You don't want to rush that important decision and end up being stuck in a marriage relationship that perhaps should never have taken place in the first place. A future marriage partner is a decision that has to be bathed in prayer. Talk to people that you trust and that you know who love you. Talk to happily married, mature married couples. You know, be careful where you get your advice about marriage. Be patient and don't settle for someone who is selfish. Wait for a future marriage partner that will put Christ first and will put you first. And so marriage involves leaving. The second pillar of a biblical marriage is uniting together in commitment as husband and wife. This is the covenant commitment that we make. And Jesus confirmed the permanence of this uniting together in covenant marriage commitment when he said in Matthew 19, let you know what God has brought together, let no person separate. And so Jesus' words remind us that divorce, though permitted at times, though necessary at times, was not a part of God's original plan. It's God's hope that our marriages will last for a lifetime. So how does that happen? I think it's helpful to kind of think of marriage like a fabric. And that fabric is made up of countless fibers woven together, bonded together to form a strong and durable fabric relationship. You have one piece of, you know, one fiber, you can break it, but if they're woven together, it's impossible to break. And so a healthy, durable marriage is going to be made up of the fibers of faith in God. Faith in God should be the foundation of every relationship. It's our relationship with God that makes us a better husband and wife. It should be made up of the fiber of mutual submission. A Christian marriage it follows the path of following Jesus and serving one another. Paul says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. A healthy marriage is made up of the fiber of exclusive loyalty. No other person, no other thing should come between a husband and wife. Their love, affection, passion, intimate conversation, thought lives, and commitment should be exclusive. A healthy marriage is made up of the fiber of friendship. A husband and wife should be best friends. And friendship is cultivated over a long period of time through many different experiences together, through facing and overcoming problems together. A strong marriage is made out of the fiber of communication. honesty, truthfulness balanced with kindness, a willingness to listen and understand, choosing battles wisely, and using encouraging words are essential to the health and prosperity of every relationship. And they're made up of the fiber of time together. A marriage cannot survive without the investment of time. It can't survive on text messages and maybe a few minutes at night before you drift off to sleep. It's not going to work. The health of a marriage commitment requires that it's the priority over a lot of things. It's the priority over work. It's the priority over the standard of living. It's the priority over entertainment. It's the priority over children and their activities. It's the priority over things like sports and shopping. And dare I even say it, even church activities. We have to have balance in life, and it benefits the church when marriages are healthy and strong. So we have to make an investment in the relationship. Love is not something that can just be left alone. You have to invest in it. It's like a garden. You have to work it, till it, nurture it, pamper it, feed it. And to do that requires time. Now, there's more about this that we could talk about. We could talk about things like trust and romance and forgiveness. All of those things are important. Every marriage needs to be kind of glued together with unconditional love. A lot of important things. But all these fibers unite together to create a strong, durable, lasting fabric marriage that is healthy and honors God. Let me close with the final component of the biblical definition of marriage in Genesis 2:24. Biblical marriage involves leaving, uniting, and becoming one flesh. In one sense, becoming one flesh describes the sexual encounter between a husband and wife. And it's important to understand that it's this expression, this is the sexual expression, sex between a husband and wife within the covenant of marriage that God explicitly blesses and endorses. Now, clearly, that's not the standard of the world, and the world mocks that standard. And the fact that I've given it voice makes me a dinosaur or a caveman or perhaps much, much worse in culture's eyes. And the truth is, I'm not interested in being harsh about this or being unloving. We're all in different situations and we're confronted with that standard, that ideal of God. It's very challenging. Probably raises some questions for some of us. And I think that it's the role of the church to come along people that are in different places in their life with God and in relationships and to walk with them as we together try to follow God's will. All that being said, the standard sex within an exclusive marriage covenant between a man and a woman for life, that's God's standard. That's what the Bible teaches. And as a biblical church, we have to stand on God's word, because if we don't, then what are we really doing here then, if we don't? And even though we can't fully understand all of God's ways and all of God's reasoning, we can affirm that God's moral standards are our guardrails to safeguard us, to bless us, to enable us to thrive and flourish as human beings created in His image. God gives us boundaries for sexual expressions, not to burden us, but within His wisdom to protect us. However, becoming one flesh goes beyond simply the sexual encounter between a husband and wife. And this is more kind of the biblical theology of what a marriage is, what oneness and becoming one flesh is. You're not going to hear this in culture. God designed sex to be a visual picture of the spiritual covenant between a man and a woman. When sex occurs outside of that marriage covenant, it violates, it distorts the blueprint of God. Remember that Eve was taken from the flesh of Adam. And so they were two different people, two different fleshes. And the goal of God's marriage design is to bring together, to unite man and woman once again into one flesh, both physically and spiritually. And so verse 24 begins, "For this reason, because man and woman have been separated, for this reason they come together again." And becoming one is the work of a lifetime of every marriage. So what does it mean for one flesh? There's a biblical equation. It's 1 + 1 = 1. Fewer people settling down and getting married, the blurring of genders, the mainstreaming of pornography, the prevalence of hooking up, the casual acceptance of no-fault divorce, and revisionist judges claiming to be able to change the very essence of marriage. All of these things testify that we have lost our way concerning God's design for human relationships and holy matrimony. But Genesis 2 teaches that marriage is a gift from God that must be honored and protected. Genesis presents marriage as an exclusive commitment between a man and a woman who complement one another emotionally and physically and spiritually. And the Bible presents marriage as a husband and wife leaving father and mother, committing together and becoming one flesh for a lifetime. And so perhaps the best way that we can make the case for God's design for marriage is to live it out. It's to model it in our marriage relationships each day. Marriages that are characterized by unconditional love and deep passion, personal sacrifice, joyful laughter. Marriages characterized by lifelong faithfulness provide a confused world with a glimpse of God's original design for human relationships. This design that was originally put on display in the Garden of Eden, the original heaven on earth. We can model that and show the world a different way. I want to close today with something called a marriage prayer. And so would you pray with me? Let's pray for our marriages. Let's pray for the marriages around us today. To be like Jesus, faithful and loving, caring and true, serving each other as servant hearts do, this is our marriage prayer. To be like Jesus, thoughtful and patient companions and friends, led by our Father's own nature within, this is our marriage prayer. To be like Jesus, kind and helpful, forgiving with grace, bringing heaven on earth to this place, may this be our marriage prayer. Father, we pray this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would be a part of our relationships, that you would fill our relationships with your love and your grace and your truth. I pray that we could look to your word for guidance and direction. Forgive us for falling short. Lift us up when we fall short, Lord. Help us to support one another as we seek to collectively follow your will in all aspects of our lives. Father, we pray specifically today, just a blessing upon our married families, our families. I just pray, God, that you would be close to them, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them your wisdom as they seek to have a faithful and God-honoring marriage, Father. We need you to do that. We need you to be the foundation. So we pray a blessing upon them and upon our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.